Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew 28, the last words of Matthew's gospel, beginning in verse 16. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy and inspired word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would encourage us with the truth that Jesus Christ, your Son, is with us and will be with his church till the end of all things. We thank you, Father, for this word and for the task that is set before us as disciples of Jesus. And as we read it, it is a difficult and in our power an impossible task. And yet, as we hear again a Jesus commission to us, give us the strength, give us the power, and free us from doubt to do these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Everybody wants to change the world. It's maybe a common notion that it's only crazy people, dictators, that want to take over the world. People like Alexander or Genghis Khan or Napoleon or Hitler. But everybody wants to take over the world. Everyone wants to see some vision for the world succeed, some plan for the world come to pass. And it might not even be that impressive of a plan. For a lot of people, it's just, I want everybody to leave me alone. That would be my plan for the world, you know, that they would be just like me. I would leave them alone. They would leave me alone. Of course, there are other plans, more organized plans. The Islamic world has a vision for the world, right? By means of jihad, they want you and your kids to worship Allah or be enslaved, making the world safe for beheading infidels and flogging women, I suppose. The communists have a worldview. They have a vision of a workers' paradise. Corporate globalization is another vision of the world, a world that is run by huge businesses for the purpose of supporting huge businesses. And then we have global liberal democracy. Global liberal democracy, making the world safe for what? Gay marriage and abortion, I suppose. These are some of the visions of the world that people have. The visions that people want to conquer the world, transform the world, as they desire. And every one of these visions, and many more besides, have their gods. They have their idols. They have their methods. And as Christians, we say on all those other visions and desires for world domination, you know, a plague on all their houses. We want them all to fail, as they ultimately all will fail. Imagine a different kind of world. Imagine for a moment a world that is Christian. And by Christian, I mean this. A vast majority of the citizens of this country and every other country would be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone, but the majority. And those serving in business, government, science, agriculture, the arts, would be serving as Christians. They would be seeking to apply the Word of God into all these areas of human work and endeavor. It's a world where all these people would be baptized. They would, virtually all of them, be worshiping at a local church on the Lord's Day. All of them would be seeking to fight sin in their own lives. Imagine a world where almost every marriage is at least being challenged to live up to the example of Christ and his church. Imagine this world where these husbands and wives everywhere, in every country, are seeking to faithfully raise their children as Christians, placing the Lord Jesus Christ at the very center and head of their education. Imagine a world like that. Certainly not a perfect world. All we have to do is look at, you know, a little tiny microcosm of a world like that, like the church, you know, to know that it wouldn't be a perfect world. But a world where even sin, even though there is sin and failure, of course, but in which every detail and every aspect of life and in every corner of the world, men and women and children are seeking to glorify and obey Jesus Christ. That's something that this world has never seen. This world's never seen it. There have been little pockets of it, little glimpses of it, for very short periods of time, but the world has never seen this. And I'll be honest with you, it's hard for me to imagine a world I've never seen. I can think about it, and I can think about this description that I've given to you, but I can't really imagine what it'd be like to live in that world. But I do know this, it would be a great blessing to live in that world. It'd be an amazing blessing to live there. And what greater goal or purpose could there be for this world and for the human race than living in a world where God is worshiped and honored, his Son is believed in and trusted in every place, every country, every nation, every city. It might seem impossible to imagine, and maybe even more impossible to accomplish, but Jesus tells us in the Great Commission here that this is precisely his goal for the world. We'll see that as we get into this passage. But the idea is this. Jesus has just been raised from the dead. Here he is on a mountain with 11 people, and that's it. And yet he says the world is going to be changed. And that is this, that the resurrection, the power of the resurrection and the living and reigning Christ is so effective and so dynamic that this world cannot stay the same. It will change. The nations are his. They are his. And they will be brought into obedience and belief and submission to him. In this age, and that is the age of the Spirit, the age of the church, the age of the resurrection, whatever you want to call it, in this age, the power and influence of the Holy Spirit will be so great that it will push back the influence of evil and wickedness and the devil further and further and further into the darkness. And then Jesus will come. After his enemies have been made his footstool, Jesus will come, and he will judge those nations. Here's a question. Do you think that this is possible? That's good. You do think this is possible. Do evangelical Christians, mainly today, even want this to be possible? Do we even think about it? Do we consider it? Do we want to conquer? Do we understand that this is what Jesus wants? That this is what his command is all about? This is the last, some are maybe cheering inwardly, but this is the last bit of Matthew's gospel after almost 2 years of going through this. Some of you are doubting if the pastor can preach on anything else but Matthew. We've had some breaks, but I hope by spending this much time in the gospel that you understand the gospel better. I hope it's been a blessing to you. I hope that you have gained from this. But we have to understand how this story ends. The ending of the Gospel of Matthew is very open-ended, isn't it? It ends with this command that is still being carried out, being fulfilled, that hasn't been accomplished yet. The gospel, Jesus says, will conquer. He will conquer. He will use His church, His disciples, to bring this about. And it's going to require time and sacrifice and resources and effort and even lives. It will cost in blood as well, but it will happen. And Jesus commands you, His disciples here, to have this vision for the world. Even though none of us by ourselves can bring the world to salvation, and none of us, I believe, will probably live to see it. But we should work for it, and we should pray for it, because it is our task. Well, let's look at in detail at this commission that Jesus gives His disciples. And we first see that Jesus, after His death on the cross, after His crucifixion, is reunited with these disciples, excuse me, in Galilee on the top of this mountain. By this time, all of His disciples have already seen Jesus. This is not the first appearance of Jesus to these men, although it is the first that Matthew records. Matthew ignores all of the other appearances and focuses on this one, going to Galilee and meeting His disciples. And we see, Matthew tells us, that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. The 11. There were 12 disciples, weren't there? Oh yeah, we remember now. Judas, who betrayed the Lord, who went out and hung himself. The mention of 11 disciples here is surely a warning. It's a warning to disciples. It's a warning for those who are tempted to leave Jesus, to abandon Him, because look at what Judas is missing out on. He's not only gone to judgment, he is missing the blessing of a new world that's coming, that the other disciples are now living in. And again, there is 11. That means that Peter, who also betrayed Jesus, he did it, he denied Him 3 times, that Peter is now among the 11. He is returned to the Lord. And that's encouraging. And that's hopeful. That's what the cross is all about. Peter, who sinned so horribly, so terribly, so publicly, is now forgiven by Jesus. Peter is there. And so they meet Jesus in Galilee. This great commission goes forth from Galilee, which was not exactly the most important place in the world, or even that part of the world. Galilee was considered a backwater. Lots of little villages and towns. No one lived there of any real importance. It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't Alexandria, the great cities of the ancient world. In terms of its power and influence, it had none. And yet it's here that Jesus begins His project to transform the world. World domination. World dominion. Showing that His kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't need or want or depend on the human powers. He doesn't need to negotiate with the mighty of the world. It's by the power of the Spirit that He does it. That even a little place like Galilee could be the beginning of a great world project. And that's encouraging too. We don't have to go to New York or London or Tokyo, because Jesus reigns from heaven. And the Spirit is in His people, with His people, all over this earth, no matter where they're from. Whether it's Southwest Missouri, Northern Idaho, great changes can come anywhere, from any place, in Jesus' new world. And this takes place in Galilee on a mountain. And in the Bible, you probably know that a mountain is a place of authority. It's a place of enthronement. Moses went up on Mount Sinai, where God met with him and gave him the commandments. Here in Matthew's gospel, we've seen Jesus go up on mountains many times. And of course, Jesus always speaks with authority. But when He goes up on a mountain, we actually see His authority. He goes up, remember, on the mount where He gives a sermon Matthew 5 through 7, and he goes up on a mountain where he's transfigured, and he's there with Elijah and with Moses. And Jesus goes up on a mountain, the Mount of Olives, to prophesy his coming kingdom, the destruction of the old order, and his final judgment. When you're on a mountain, visibly, everything is under your feet. Everything is subject to you. And that's what mountains show in the Bible. Now, here he is in Galilee. The world is under his feet, and his disciples see it. But verse 17 says, they come to him with worship, but also with doubt. They saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Picture it this way. Jesus is up there on the mountain waiting for them. And they're struggling up the side of this mountain. It's steep, and Jesus is far away. They get a little bit closer. And what are their doubts concerning these 11? It's probably something like this. Is it really Jesus? Is it truly him? Maybe they don't trust their senses. Maybe they don't trust what they've seen or already felt, as Jesus has already appeared to them. They may be doubting their experiences, doubting that he has raised bodily from the dead, but they come and they fall down. The word literally is they kneel down before him. They worship him and they acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord and the King, the one who forgives them of their sinful fear and unfaithfulness. And then Jesus speaks. And we don't hear any more about doubting, do we? It seems that it's one thing to see Jesus. Our senses could deceive us. But when he speaks, when his word of authority comes, there's worship and doubting flees. Maybe something like that is what's happening here. But certainly Jesus, as he speaks, as he opens his mouth, proclaims now the authority that has been given to him. And he says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Didn't Jesus have authority before? Didn't he have authority to forgive sins and to heal and raise the dead and cast out demons? Yes, he did. It's not that he was never without, it's not that he was ever without authority, but it's now that his authority is over heaven and earth. See, Matthew's gospel, as we've seen over the last 2 years, is that the kingdom of, it's about the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing. Or as Matthew usually says, the kingdom of heaven. God has always been king. It's not about that. But the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing is something else. It's a restoration of something else. When God created this world, he made a man in his image to be a ruler, to be a sovereign and a lord over all things. And man quickly fell, and he lost that privilege and that authority and even that ability. And so now Jesus comes, second Adam, to bring the kingdom as it was originally to be brought. There's going to be a man ruling, a man who is governing all God's creation. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is. And that's the authority that Jesus has now been given as this man, God and man, resurrected and placed in this position of authority. And how did Jesus get this? Through the cross and through the resurrection. That's how Jesus gets his authority, through his faithfulness to his Father, his sacrifice of atonement for sin upon the cross. And Jesus' authority is over all heaven and all earth. Remember way back in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he is tempted by the devil. And in that third temptation, the devil comes to him, and you remember what he says. The devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And so we've come full circle here, haven't we? The devil did come to Jesus before and said, would you like the nations? Would you like their authority and power placed at your feet? Worship me, and I will give them to you. But Jesus does not do things the devil's way or on his terms, but on the Father's. And Jesus knew that all authority would only come to him if he was obedient to his Father through the way of the cross and the tomb. And he has done so. And so everything that the devil promised him is now his. But it comes from the Father. And notice, it's all authority in heaven and earth. It's not just authority. It's all authority. All authority. Not just spiritual, heavenly authority. It's not authority just over our hearts. It's authority over everything and everyone. Angels and demons. Presidents, kings, nations. Jesus' authority is limitless. It's above all. All authority on heaven and earth is his. And based upon that authority, he now gives his disciples a task, a job. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's the task. That's the job. Go therefore, make disciples. Well, go. Go. It's written as a command in our Bibles, even though in Greek it's not, strictly speaking, a command. It's what we might call a participle, which if your grammar is rusty, it would be translated something like going into all the world, make disciples. Going into all the world. But I would submit to you that it still has the force of a command. First of all, I think there's an assumption here on Jesus' part that his disciples will want to go and tell every nation. They will want to go make disciples. They'll want to make sure that all of the world knows and is transformed by this wonderful news of Jesus' death for sin and his resurrection from the tomb. That death and sin and hell have been conquered. That they will want to go to these nations and say, look, you've got a king. And his name's Jesus. And he's in charge now. So submit to him. Fall down and worship him. Or it could also mean something like, and probably does, mean something like, as you go. As you go through this life, in all of your comings and your goings, you carry out a calling. You have a task, a mission, a commission as you go on your way. And that's to take the good news to the nations. In the early church, and many times since the days of the early church, the gospel spread most rapidly when Christians were persecuted. And we have the first instance of that in Acts chapter 8. Stephen is stoned to death, and the disciples are scattered because of a persecution that breaks out. And what do these Christians do? It's what Christians have always done when they've been chased away from their homes and their towns, and even their countries, they become refugees. And they go somewhere else, and they find a new home, a new country, a new community, and they take the good news of Jesus Christ with them. As you go, they're doing what Jesus said to do. But Jesus doesn't just say go, and he doesn't just say as you're going. He says, go therefore. Go therefore. What's therefore mean? It's back to all authority, right? Not going on our own authority, not going on our own power, not going hoping that somehow the gospel will somehow work. It's go knowing all authority is given to Jesus. Every place on earth is his already and is to be made subject to him. We're going, giving the nations the terms of surrender. Look, you have a conquering king. I'd give up if I were you. I'd submit. I'd kneel before him because the war is over. The battle is over. So go, therefore, and make, he says, disciples of the nations, all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Well, what is a disciple? What is it that we are supposed to be making? Again, We've seen, I hope, all the way through Matthew, as we've looked at Jesus with his disciples, some of the things that go into this. The disciples are called by Jesus, remember? At the very beginning, Jesus goes to them. He initiates the relationship with them. He calls them away from their nets and their vocations to follow him. And then that means they are with him. They're with him. They have the blessing of his presence. And they listen to him. They learn from him. And if Jesus is like the other rabbis of the day, they even memorize his teaching, which I think they probably did. They memorized his parables. They memorized his Sermon on the Mount. Everything the teacher says, you commit it to memory. You believe it. And you know it so you can pass it on to others. So they learn from him. They also serve him and assist him. They imitate him and mimic him. And they even take things a little farther than him. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out into all the cities and villages of Galilee to preach. Jesus hadn't been to all those cities and towns, yet he's sending his disciples out a little farther than even himself. A disciple is a devoted servant, he's a subject, he's a learner, and he has absolute loyalty to his master. What about Judas? Judas was a disciple, yes, but he ceased to be a disciple when he left the Lord, when he betrayed Jesus. A disciple is with his master. So who is to be a disciple? Who are we as disciples, as the church, supposed to go out and make disciples? Jesus says, it's the nations. Go out, he says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. When we hear the word nations, we tend to think of nation states. You know, we tend to think of, you know, the map and the boundaries and those sorts of things. And that's included. That's part of it. But the Greek word here is ethne. Ethne is where we get our word ethnic or ethnicity. And it refers to something even much more specific. It refers to people groups. It refers to cultural groups, language groups. Jesus requires that all of these groups, all of these languages, be brought to him as disciples. Now, sometimes Christians read the Great Commission, and we assume that making disciples means that we send missionaries way off to Borneo or somewhere, and they translate the Bible. It's a good thing. They translate the Bible, and they start to teach the Bible. They start to practice personal evangelism or public proclamation. And then we have a few converts. Glory to God. We have people believing and coming to the faith. And maybe a little church or two gets started. And local pastors are ordained and put in those churches and elders. And then we move on to the next nation. But Jesus says the Great Commission is not about going to a nation and getting together a few Christians or a few churches. It's not about making a few disciples in a nation. He commands that we disciple the nation. More like the picture of the world that I gave you in the introduction. That nation itself be considered discipled, Christianized. Well, getting the Bible translated and witnessing and starting a Bible study and starting a few churches is an excellent start. It's a wonderful start. I can't think of any other way that we would start. But it is only a start. The job is not done. And notice Jesus requires not just witnessing to the nations. You know, I've heard some Christians say, look, if we put up these big 100,000 megawatt radio stations, we can beam the gospel all over the world in virtually every language. So everyone will hear the gospel. And then Jesus will come back and it'll all be over. And would that it were so easy. But notice, Jesus does not require simply witness. He requires conversion. It's not just preaching, although preaching is necessary, but the nations must be made disciples. They must be converted. This is, to say the least, ambitious. Is Jesus really requiring this, we might ask? Well, if we just went to a nation and made a few disciples, would Jesus say that the job is done? Would he say that it's finished? I don't think so. In our world today, there's about approximately 6,000 spoken languages. About 6,000. Which is a pretty good gauge, maybe, of how many different cultures there are. Although some languages, like English or Spanish, they're spoken in many cultures, of course. But how are we doing as disciples? How many nations have been discipled? Have we discipled any nations? Not even one, really. Not even one. There is a lot to be done. There's a lot to be encouraged about, because the gospel is proclaimed in virtually every nation. But it is just the beginning. There is much more to do. Well, you might say, well, you know, I don't think Jesus is really expecting his church to do this. He's expecting way too much. It's too much to ask for. It's a noble desire, but we have to be realistic. You know, this couldn't really happen. Nor does everybody think Jesus wants this to happen, really. And here's where we need to get a look at the big picture. What's the big picture? What is God doing? What is his purpose for this world? And to get the big picture, we always have to go back to Genesis. We have to go back to Adam, where God made man in his own image and likeness. And we heard from Genesis 1 today that God said to them, the man and his wife, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, Adam and Eve have lots of babies, those who are faithful images of me, just like you are, and fill the earth with these children. Fill the earth with people who love God and who love his righteousness, to be the Lord's representatives, his assistants, to rule things on God's behalf. It's the Great Commission for Adam and Eve. Fill the earth with the righteous. But Adam fell. And then who's the first baby that gets born? Cain. And Cain is born, and Cain is one who hates God. So now Adam and Eve in sin are multiplying with those who hate God and kill the righteous. That's not good. So God comes in his covenant of grace, and we see that very clearly in the case of his call to Abraham in Genesis 12. And what does he tell Abraham? In you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What is God wanting to do with humanity in the world that he's created and made? Doesn't make any sense that the Lord would send Jesus into this world to gather disciples to himself, and these disciples would slowly and progressively become more and more defeated and helpless and crushed and killed as history goes along. Is that what Jesus wants? Is that God's plan for the world? Is that the project that he's trying to further? It doesn't make any sense at all when we look at the big picture. Let's say the Great Commission in the terms it was given to Adam. The godly are to fill the earth and subdue it. Or maybe in the way that it was given to Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed in your seed. Or the way Jesus says it, make disciples of all the nations. The words are a little different. The project's the same. It's the same thing. Same concept. But how is this going to happen? How can this be brought about? And that's the question that people stumble upon. That's what gets in the way of our vision of this world that God desires. It's daunting to us. It's daunting to us. It doesn't look like that's one of the choices, but it is. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose some criminals break into your house one night, you have a few choices. How are you going to handle that situation? Okay? You could surrender. You could just walk out into the living room where they've just broken in and you say, okay, here's me and my wife and my children. We give up. Take whatever you want. And you would have the satisfaction of not having hurt anyone. Your wife and your daughters might not thank you for that, but that's an option. You could surrender. Or another option, you could all lock yourselves in the bathroom and wait for the police to get there, who may or may not get there, or maybe just hope the bad guys will go away after they've got what they wanted. That's an option too. Or you could get the 12-gauge out from under your bed and go take care of business. Those are your options. God has built in his creation a perfect house. And wicked men have come in and they're tearing it up. You live in that house too. What are you going to do? Do we give up? Do we get in a safe room and wait for the rapture? Or do we start taking care of business? How is this done? What are the means? What's the 12 gauge? You know, how are we going to bring things into line with this vision for the world? Well, Jesus tells us that too. He says in verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What are the means? How do we do this? Jesus gives us two things, baptism and teaching. Baptism and teaching. Well, what is baptism here for? You know, a lot of Protestants, against their tradition, say baptism doesn't really stand for anything. It doesn't really mean anything. It's not significant. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says the baptism is the way the Great Commission is carried out. Now, one thing you have to understand about baptism, it's never just about the water. If it was, we could just go to some pagan land and we could, you know, get the fire hose going. You know, you're all baptized. You're all Christians. It doesn't work like that. First of all, baptism is never separated in Scripture from the Word. It's never separated from the Word. And what is baptism about anyway? Paul actually gives us the meaning of baptism in Romans 6. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. That's Paul's definition of the gospel. The gospel is the proclamation of the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection. And in baptism, we are united with Christ. That's what Paul's saying too. We're united in that gospel message, in that saving message. We're united with him in all that he's done, in his atonement for sin, in his resurrection from the dead. So you see, the gospel proclamation and baptism go hand in hand. And when you proclaim the gospel, you baptize. That's how people are brought in. They're brought from death to life. They're brought into newness of life, Paul says. And notice how this baptism is done. It's done in the triune name. This is a name for God that has never been mentioned in the Bible before. Never. This is a brand new revelation, something new about God. Baptizing them in the name, the one name, not three names, one name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One name, one God, three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God has never been called this before. But now we baptize people in this name. Jesus has given us a fuller revelation of who he is and who God is. And we're not only united with Jesus in baptism, we're united with the Trinity in baptism. We're baptized, we could almost say it, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have been made part of that divine fellowship. The gospel Baptism incorporates us into God himself. And I've had people tell me, and probably some of you had too, look, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, he died for my sins, he forgave me. Have I been baptized? Why? Why get baptized? I mean, what's that? Well, it's because disciples are those who are baptized. So, you know, your advice to that sort of person should always be, you should get baptized yesterday if you're a disciple. And that person really is a disciple. He'll want to get baptized. He'll want to be united with Jesus Christ in that way. So it's baptism, and it's also teaching, Jesus says, to observe everything I've commanded you. A disciple, a baptized person, a nation that is a disciple, is a nation that is going to want to do the Master's will. And what has Jesus taught us to observe? Well, we've just gone through, over 2 years, a whole gospel. There's lots of material there about what Jesus requires every believer to observe. But Jesus is not just the Jesus of Matthew. He is the incarnate Word of God. He is the living Word. And so all of the Word of God is Jesus' Word. Doesn't matter if it's in Matthew or Leviticus or Hosea. It's all the Word of Jesus. And so we go with the entire Bible, and not just the New Testament, the whole Bible, teaching it to every disciple, teaching it to every nation, because every nation needs to know how to live for the Master. So we make disciples in baptism, but disciples never stop learning. They never stop learning the Word of God. The task of discipleship is never done. So this is how it comes about, baptism and teaching. But we may still have our doubts. We still may have our skepticism. Is this really going to happen? Is this really true? And Jesus ends here with the promise of his presence to ensure that this will get done. And if you, my disciples, were thinking that, you know, you've somehow got to come up with all the answers, that you somehow have to have the energy and the force and the strength to bring all this about, I'm going to be with you. So the task is not hopeless, because with God all things are possible. So that's what he says. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lo, I don't use that word in everyday speech. Maybe some of you do. But it's an important word. Really, it just means look. See, meaning pay attention. Don't forget. Forget what? Well, that Jesus is with us. And when he says he is with us, it's not just a promise. It's an identification. See, we're learning more about God. We're learning the triune name, and now we're learning something about Jesus too. I am with you is the name Emmanuel. It's a name of Yahweh, God with us, God's covenant name. And how long is Emmanuel going to be with us? He says, I will be with you, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. We've already seen in Matthew that AD 70 is the end of an age. It's the end of an old age, the old covenant world, the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem. You can't go back to the sacrifices. You can't go back to Passover and the feasts. It's done. Jesus is not in that world anymore. He's not talking about AD 70. He is in the new world. And he's saying, I am going to be with you until this age of the Spirit, this age of making the nation's disciples has come to an end. In other words, what he's saying is, I will be with you. I will be there until the job's done. Until we get this done, I'm not going anywhere. I am not going to leave you. He will be with you, he says, by his word and his spirit until the task is done. He will see it done. So what's going to keep us from failure? Well, it's the presence of Emmanuel. It's the presence of Jesus himself. The goal is a discipled world. The goal is a Christian world. It's a Jesus-believing world. and that will be attained. It will take a long time. It is taking a long time, but it will come. Well, just some things to think about at the end of this. What Jesus says to us here, I think, is something of an antidote, if we understand it properly. It's an antidote for last day's madness. It has become the fashion for modern Christians, evangelical Christians, and mostly American evangelical Christians, to hold to the necessity of believing in an any moment coming of Jesus Christ. That the Lord could come at any moment, any time of any day. He could come in 5 seconds from now. We'd be gone, raptured. The scriptures never teach that. Scriptures do not teach an any moment coming where the world sinks into greater and greater wickedness, where Christians hide in their safe house until Jesus comes and rescues them. That is not, I hope you have gotten that much today at least, that is not God's plan. It is not his blueprint for this world. Jesus says he will be with us till the end of the age. That's when he's coming back, at the end of the age. That's the context, the age of making the nations disciples. He's not going to come back until this is done. I believe that modern evangelicals, when they say, look, we just want Jesus to come back, we want him to get us out of this rotten, terrible, awful, sinful, filthy world, we are just being irresponsible. It's like the kid that you give a job to, and he's like, but I can't do the job. It's lunch. That's almost lunchtime, you know? It's almost quitting time. It's getting dark. We're just trying to get out of the job. We're not being responsible. We're not being faithful disciples. And that is why this generation of believers, at least in North America, has done very little for the Great Commission. We've done very little. There's another pitfall, too. It's not just last day's madness. It's what Jim Jordan calls yuppie postmillennialism. Okay? What's yuppie postmillennialism? It's very popular in Reformed circles. It's very popular in CREC circles. Where we think, well, it's wonderful. You know, this is the vision of the world. This is our vision for the world. The gospel will come forth. Every nation will be discipled. Jesus will reign, and he will be seen to reign and believed to reign. And we've got this great golden age ahead of us. But I'm just going to continue to live in comfort and ease. You know, it'll get done, you know, but, well, how is it going to get done? How is this going to happen? Well, there's going to be a cost. There's going to be a financial cost. There's going to be a time cost. Somebody's going to have to give up some comforts. Somebody's going to have to even give their life. Probably a lot of people. A lot already have. The glorious future of the church is not just some beautiful idea. You know, it's a reality that is going to involve a great deal of work and effort on the part of you and me and the church of Jesus Christ. Hence the Great Commission. It's a command to go forth and do this. So no yuppie postmillennialism. That's not what we want. Because we need to think about who is going to be going and doing this baptizing and teaching. Who's going to do that? Who's going to cross the borders and the oceans and the time zones in order to make this happen? And the yuppie postmillennialist says, well, someone else, someone else. And it won't be me. And my assets are tied up, so I can't really help right now. I've got my own problems. Our church, we have our own problems and issues. We're too busy. No, for the nations to be discipled, all the disciples who are here currently are going to have to get busy and get involved. Like, you know, Eric and Allison Pyle over in Tanzania, learning Swahili so they can go and translate the Bible into some African language that I can't even remember, you know. Or Anoop Hawali, you know, over in India. Oh, I know, he's Indian. Maybe think, well, he's not a missionary. Well, he studied over in the United States. He speaks English really well. He probably could have figured out how to stay here, where he would have had a better life, more prosperous life, but he didn't. He went back to India. Why? Because India needs to be discipled. Or Blake and Kathy Purcell and their family, who've given 21 years of their lives to live in Russia, sometimes under dangerous circumstances, always under difficult circumstances. Why? Because Russia needs to be discipled. All these nations need to come to Jesus Christ. But lest we be misled here, the Great Commission is not just a task for foreign missionaries or even pastors, but it's a task for disciples. It's a task for every single one of us. It's a task for the whole church. And I believe when Jesus gave this commission, he is not giving this commission to the 11 as, you know, church leaders. They're disciples at this point. They're just disciples. And yes, they will have a special role, but they're just disciples, and they're going to go out and make other disciples. And as their disciples, which we are, we're to go and multiply. And how does it get done? How does it get transmitted? The teaching of Christ and baptism into the church. So every church, I think, if it's possible, needs to be somehow involved in that cross-cultural ministry. Every church needs to find a way to support missions to another culture, another people. But it's not only that. You know, our nation is one of those nations that needs to be discipled. We're not a disciple. America is not a discipled nation. We came sort of close a long, long time ago, and it was pretty much even before we were a country. It was really while we were still colonies. But we never got there, and we never sustained it. This country needs to be made a disciple. The state needs to be made a disciple. And so we need to find our part in this commission. We need to find our part in what Jesus is commanding. We might say, well, I can't really help with the Great Commission because I have a day job. Or I've class. You know, I can't really, it's a great idea, but, well, yes. And you're going to your day job. Going into all the world. You're going to class. Wherever you're going, as you're going, Jesus says, make disciples of the nations. Whether it's by your word, your actions, the stands you take, proclaim Jesus Christ. You know, in ancient cultures, the emperor of a huge empire, you know, they didn't have airplanes. He couldn't jet around to the different places of his empire to make sure that, you know, give speeches and make sure people would obey him and listen to him. No, what he did was he made images of himself. And in every town, every city, every village, sometimes even out in the middle of nowhere on a road, he would put images of himself. So the people would see it, they'd remember it. They'd know who's in charge. They'd know who's protecting them. He's the boss. Well, God has created man, male and female, in his own image. The image broken in Adam, restored in Jesus. You know, King Jesus has done the same thing. He's not here. He's reigning in heaven now. Yes, he is here in the power of the Spirit, but in his physical form, his glorified body, he's in heaven. But he has put images, statues of himself. And you're one of those. So the people will look at you. They will see you. And they would know there's a king. There's a Lord of this universe. When they see your image, do they see the image of the king through you? Do they hear it in the way that you speak or you deal with others or how you handle your problems or how you talk about your wife? You know, do they see that? And some of us just believe we're hopelessly unable to carry out this commission. You know, maybe you're saying, "Well, I'm a housewife and a mom. I'm, you know, like the culture likes to put it, stuck at home." Okay. Well, I can't do much of anything. Really? Well, maybe I could pray for missionaries, but that's about it. Listen, the Great Commission, like just about everything else, starts at home. It starts at home. Parents, when you bring your child for baptism, you are obeying the Great Commission. And moms and dads, when you open up the Bible and you teach your children about their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you teach them to pray and give thanks for their meals. When you teach them the Bible stories and to memorize verses and catechism, you teach them not to hit their big sister. You're teaching them the ways of Jesus Christ, to walk in those ways. You're teaching his laws. When you spank them firmly and lovingly, you are discipling them. You're carrying out the Great Commission. You're a disciple who is making another disciple. It's maybe the most important sphere of the Great Commission. It's not the sidelines at all. Because if we can't disciple our families, we can't disciple China, okay? If we can't disciple families, we can't disciple Toledo. We can't disciple anything. So it has to begin there. So you're not on the sidelines. You're not peripheral. You're right in the battle. You're right in the fight. There are lots of enemies to fulfilling this commission. Three of them are laziness, fear, and doubt. And they're sort of addressed. All these are addressed in this passage. Laziness. Listen, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. If you're a disciple, these are your marching orders. Your commander-in-chief has told you what you must do. It's not a suggestion. It's not something you can delay. Delayed obedience is the same thing as disobedience. And fear. Fear can keep us from this. We're outnumbered. We don't have the funding, you know. We don't have the influence. We can't do this. Or doubt. You know, how can it be done? It's too big. Or did Jesus really want us to, you know. There's all kinds of ways that we can doubt, just like the disciples did. But Martin Luther once said, you know, doubt never built a cathedral. So we all have doubts. We all struggle with doubts. But we've got to work through doubts because doubt doesn't accomplish much. It's faith that builds cathedrals. It's faith that sees a vision of a future and builds for it. And look at how doubt was defeated with the disciples. They worshiped and they heard the word of Jesus. They heard it with believing ears. They heard it with faith. And we don't read any more about doubts. Doubts are chased away when we listen to Christ, when we worship him, when we realize he's sovereign, he's Lord, he's King, and he's with us. Doubts will be gone. So this is all about faith. It's all about belief in the future that Jesus has told us of, that builds cathedrals, that disciples nations. It's the words of Jesus and his promise to be with us that takes away the doubts of the 11 and makes them into apostles, that makes them into men who feared no men, and their task is our task. And Jesus is with us, just like he was with them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for this awesome task that you have placed before your people. We pray, Father, that you would give us the faith to throw ourselves into it as we go throughout our life, wherever we go. We pray, Father, that you would use us in our homes, in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, wherever it is that you take us, so that men and women and children all around us would know that Jesus Christ is King, so that they would bow before him, and that so the nations, however gradually but truly, will be made your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.